People of God in Christ, the story of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem continues in the passage that we have now read. And the story here, I would submit to you, has three main parts to it. First, we see the recommencing of the building. You will recall that the last verse of Ezra 4 says, "Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of Darius, king of Persia." And you will recall that this halt to the work was the result of the decree of King Artaxerxes. And now in Ezra 5, verse 2, it says, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem." The second part, then, is the renewed opposition from the regional leaders. Verse 3 tells us that at the same time, Tetanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, so here's the governor, and Shethar Bozanai and their associates came together and spoke to them in opposition. Again, we see, do we not, this teaming up of those who oppose the purposes of God. But these men came to God's people to question them and to take names. A striking image, I think. And once again, the opposition includes a letter to the king, this time to King Darius, in an effort to stop the rebuilding. And then the third part of the story is the remarkable reply of King Darius, who, very much unlike King Artaxerxes, sends his command, his royal decree, that the regional leaders must allow the work to continue, and not only allow it, but even support it. In Ezra 6, verse 6, it says, "Now therefore Tetanai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozanai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site." And if that were not enough to, in a sense, put these men in their place, King Darius, as we said, goes on to list all the things that they must do for God's people to supply them with everything that they need. And if that were not enough, the letter of King Darius ends with this terribly dire warning for anyone who would change his decree, anyone who would lift a hand to prevent this rebuilding or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. Well, the point here is simply to review the story, not so much to set up three points for the sermon, but by reviewing the story in this way, we can begin to see that the theme of this passage as a whole is the theme of authority. As Tetanai and Shethar Bozanai come to God's people, what was their question to them? Who gave you a decree? I think the NIV says, who authorized you? Who authorized you to build this house and to finish this structure? To put it in modern language, they wanted to see what? Their building permit. This was no small project, of course. And even more, politically speaking, there was no small significance to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But most important for us to see, it was no small authority calling for the rebuilding of the temple. It was indeed the authority, finally and ultimately, the authority of Almighty God. And so we are led to see that the reformation of the church, which is our overall theme as we've been looking at Ezra, the reformation of the church in every generation comes about by the authority of God Himself, the Lord of heaven and earth. And I would simply ask this morning, are you living under the authority of God? You are, of course, regardless of your answer. We need to point that out. It's not that we decide that God is going to be or have authority over us. regardless of how we would answer, we live under the authority of God. But what I mean to ask is this, are you consciously living under the authority of God? Do you acknowledge in everything that you do, do you acknowledge the authority of God in your life? And are we, as a church, doing ministry under the authority of God? Whatever we do as a church, whatever we do in ministry, in the ministry that we share together, as a congregation, do we do it consciously under the authority of God? It's really no small question to ask. Because to draw from the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, the only thing that we do that is good is done when it arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, there's His authority, and is done for His glory. So the point is that we can be busy about all sorts of things. We can undertake this ministry and that ministry. We can do ladies' nights out and second assemblies. We can do all sorts of different kinds of ministry. We can build buildings and we can complete projects. We can go here, there, and the next place. But you see, it will finally result in a whole lot of nothing, unless whatever we are doing is by the authority of God. Who says, after all, that we ought to be doing anything? Who says, or who authorizes the work of this church? And we understand authority, do we not? Even as children, we quickly learn about the matter of authority. Children can be overheard on the playground, arguing, bickering, until one of them starts to lose and resorts to that common comeback that everybody knows, oh yeah, well, who says? And if the other one dares to say, I say, then the reply is quickly made, oh yeah, well, you're not the boss of me. We understand authority. Kids understand it. Adults understand it. We live with it every day. But the point here is that whether personally as individuals or together as the body of Christ, we are to live and do ministry acknowledging the authority of God. So who says there ought to be a church that gathers to do ministry at 16670 Eastern Avenue in Prairie View, Illinois? Who says we ought to govern the church in the way we do? Who says we ought to worship the way we do? Who says we ought to have a church education hour each Sunday morning? We tend, you see, to take all of this for granted, perhaps on the level of tradition or custom. We take it all for granted and we perhaps let it ride year after year on the basis of tradition. But who says? It's a good question. It's an important question. But the problem is that the things that we do, you see, can simply become a matter of tradition. And tradition is an amazingly strong thing. Things done on the basis of tradition can last and last and last and last and yet still fail in the end. Tradition can be a strong force. But unless the basis for what we are doing is the Word of God itself, eventually all things will come to an end. In Ezra 5 verse 1, we are told that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. First of all, it's made clear to us that these men, Haggai and Zechariah, were bearers of the prophetic office. Second, we are made to understand that they came not with their opinions, not with their suggestions, not with their advice, not with their knowledge, wisdom, and discretion. They came instead to prophesy to Israel in the name of the God of Israel. And thirdly, we are not allowed to mistake this God as any other God than the God who was over them. the God who stood in authority over his people, and the God whose authorization was all that really mattered. Well, what about the decree of Artaxerxes, we might ask? Didn't his authority come to bear upon this whole project? Didn't he forbid the rebuilding of the temple? Wasn't he the one who made the work come to a standstill at the end of Ezra 4? And yes, you see, but the issue now is that that man is dead. He's food for worms at this point. And here's the thing about an eternal God whose sovereign purposes are never frustrated. Those who oppose him will soon be dead. And God will not be a day older. When we read in Ezra 4:24, "Therefore the work of the house of God ceased," it might remind us of a time when our car broke down and we coasted to a stop on the side of the road, and there we sat in that, I think you've had this experience before, you sit there, unless your kids are with you, but you sit there in this deafening silence, and you sit there in this state of utter helplessness, and thinking that God must surely be like us, we might even tend to hear God say, "Uh-oh, now what am I going to do?" I once heard the story of a mother who was out bicycling with her little daughter in a bike seat on the back, and she came to the bottom of a long high hill with no other choice, of course, but to pedal and to climb and to fight her way to the top of that hill. And just as she was starting out at the bottom of the hill, she heard the child behind her say, "Uh-oh." She didn't think much about it until she finally got to the top, and stopping to rest, she turned around and noticed that her little girl didn't have her hat on. And much to her great dismay, there it was, a tiny speck of white on the ground way back at the bottom of the hill. People say, "Uh-oh." Exhausted mothers perhaps say other things that are not to be repeated in sermons. But an eternal God, you see, an eternal God of never failing skill never says, "Uh-oh." Because man is like grass, which flourishes like a flower of the field, but is soon no more. And God himself is eternal. And now King Artaxerxes is dead. It's already the second year of the reign of King Darius, and God's people are still sitting around. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah to have something to say about that matter. And that something is recorded for us in Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And apparently they did give careful thought to their ways, because the work soon begins once again and the walls of the temple start to go up. But the point is this, God himself has authorized this work. When the rulers of the land hear about it, they come with the question. It's not a wrong question. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Israel had no doubt by whose authority they were laboring. Their answer is recorded for us in verse 11, and they answer in this way: "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding his house." Verse 5 tells us that the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. And when Darius did reply, calling for no hindrance to the rebuilding of the temple, it certainly wasn't that now the work was coming under his authority. Darius was a lot like Cyrus, the Assyrian king who first called for the temple to be rebuilt. Darius, like Cyrus, somehow managed to learn the same lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar had learned the hard way. Namely, that you shouldn't try to set yourself above the God of heaven. Recorded in Ezra 6 verse 9, he says, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let it be given to them. So not only does he refuse to hinder this work, he commands that it be supported, that it be helped, that they be provided with whatever they needed to complete this project. Darius is acknowledging God as God. He's acknowledging the God of Israel as the God of heaven, which doesn't mean by calling him the God of heaven that he dwells softly among puffy white clouds. That's our mistaken notion, I think, of heaven sometimes. The God of heaven, you see, means the God on high. It means the high and lofty one, the God who alone rules the nations with all authority. And isn't it interesting that King Darius manages to confess a faith that is often lacking even in the church? He says, don't hinder these people because I need them to pray for me, he says. And they can't pray for me unless they are also offering sacrifices to make atonement for their prayers. And they can't offer those sacrifices to make atonement for their prayers unless this temple is rebuilt exactly according to God's instructions. Darius knew that without God's blessing upon him, he was no better than Artaxerxes, who was already dead. And so he very wisely yields. He yields to the authority of Almighty God. It reminds me a bit of a job I used to have when I was still in school. I used to drive a rather large truck for a construction company, and driving that truck, you soon learned that the other cars on the road tend to stop for you, and they tend to make quite an effort to stay out of your way. But you also had to remember, at the end of the day, when you got out of the truck and back into your own little car to drive home, that you weren't in that truck anymore. And if you didn't remember that, you could end up getting or running into cars that previously were scrambling to get out of your way when they were no longer doing so now. And King Darius, you see, was a man of great authority. He was a great king. His word was final. Whatever he said, whatever he commanded, it was done. He was a man of great authority, but he knew when to scramble out of the way of a higher authority, indeed the highest authority. Don't interfere with the work on this temple of God, he said, because I need these people to pray for me and for my sons. Because what am I without the blessing of their God? Isn't that a remarkable faith? Sadly, I think we have such a low view of God these days, perhaps at times we see it even in the church, this view that is so low that we don't even think about authority. I mean, the authority of God may hardly even be an issue. We do what we do because mom and dad did it, or grandpa and grandma did it before us. We do what we do because it's part of a quaint culture, or because it's familiar, or because culture holds us to it. But how long will that last? That's the question. Tradition, again, is strong and firm, but it's only the Word of God that endureth forever. And what about the day when the culture changes, as we've seen so much in recent years? What about the day when something better or something different seems better to us? You see, if there's no conscious acknowledgement that we live and do ministry under the authority of the Most High God, then as faithful as we may be in the present day, we are poised to fall tomorrow. And we have such a low view of God, I think, because, granted, we don't like authority. We want to rule ourselves. We may accuse our young people at times of thinking that they have all the answers, but do we ever really grow out of that? Is it ever a natural, easy thing for us to run to the Word of God and to acknowledge that it's only because God says so that we take even the first step in our lives. And it would seem to me that it's the authority of God in particular that we are most uncomfortable with, because if we can find some book or some new idea, some other authority, we will almost throw ourselves under the authority of that modern ideology. Well, so-and-so says this, or, you know, I read this in this book, or this movement is telling us this. But what does God's Word say? By whose authority are you here this morning? And even the preacher ought not to be followed or quoted unless he has shown that his message is from the Word of God. In Acts 17, you remember the Bereans, people who were commended as the more noble Bereans exactly because they received the Word of God with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So there are two reasons for us to submit to God as the God of authority and to look for His authorization in everything. And the first of those reasons is that God is the God of all authority, and that is exactly how He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. From the beginning, you see, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's authority. That's what we're being taught from the very beginning, that God is the God of all authority. To Abram, God said, "Go," and he went. That's authority. On Mount Sinai, God said, "I am the Lord your God, you shall and you shall not." That's authority. Even the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us with a command, the command to repent and believe in Him. That's authority, and that's the God consistently revealed to us in His Word. If we don't want a God of authority, then let us be honest enough to put away our Bibles and go look for some other religion. You can't practice Christianity without a God of authority. But the second reason is that His authority is to be sure, and we need so much to remember this. His authority is to be sure a benevolent authority. He is a good God, and He only commands what is good. If we doubt that, then we are deceived by the evil one himself, and we follow in the footsteps of our first parents. The evil one convinced Eve that God was withholding what was good as He commanded her not to eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And that same lie gets whispered in our ears every day. Sin is good, we are told. And obedience is a waste of your life. And you young people need to hear this. This is the way the evil one worked from the beginning. And this is the way he still works today, to whisper, as it were, in our ears and telling us sin is what is good. And obedience is a waste of your life. But what does God say? What does a good God say? By whose authority will you live? And it's finally only because the work of rebuilding the temple was done by the authority of God that it went forward. Again, Ezra 5 verse 5 says, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them." The prophets of God had brought the Word of God to the people. They were building again, and the authority of no earthly ruler would stop this work. So it's not just a matter of whether we acknowledge God's authority or not. It's a matter, finally, of whether anything we do in our lives. You ever stop and wonder about this? Is anything that I do in my life, is there anything that we do in the ministry of the church that's going to have lasting value in what God is doing? Personally, I would rather not look back on my life someday only to find out that it was all for nothing, because what I was doing did not have the authorization of God Almighty. I suspect you're the same way. Who wants to look back on their life and say, you know, all my life I was doing the wrong thing. And none of it matters now. So let us ask this all-important question. Let us ask it individually as we look at our lives, as we get up each morning, as we evaluate each week. Let us ask this question individually, but let's ask it together as a church. By whose authority? Who says? And what does God say in His Word? Amen.